I would invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. I'd like to continue the study on Christian perfection, and this time focusing in on love, the perfection of the perfect love. And I think if I was a little more organized and proper, I'm not sure where this lesson on love would come into the list. But this lesson is, this message I want to bring to you this morning is also included in, I've been studying this, some lessons on just war theory and non-resistance, suffering love. And this message this morning would be somewhere in the middle there, one of the middle lessons. And so from that context, I think it'll help you see and understand this message and some of the things that I feel like God has laid on my heart. I want to greet you in Jesus' name this morning, because as I hope to bring out this morning, He came into a world and in a very unique way conquered the heart, set up a kingdom in a very hostile world in His name, which was, He used love to conquer the hearts of men and to set up a kingdom. I appreciated what was shared in the opening. We ended on that verse of love and a lot of things there. Now, John here, he was an apostle that talked about love a lot. And I'd just like to read this, especially thinking about the last couple verses there in the book of 1 John 4, verse 18 is where the title of the message would come from, made perfect in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. But I want to be thinking about that, the perfection and how love, the perfect love that God offers to us. And just this message has really kind of gripped me in a way that I don't know if I have consistently, I know for sure not consistently, been able to grasp some of these things about this love God came to earth with. I'd like to just start in chapter 4, verse 4. The first couple of verses there are talking about the Spirit, to test the spirits. But then in verse 4, I'll begin there. He says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." And that word perfected, just to, as a reminder, let's think of it in the frame of completed. His love is completed in us. "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment are just perfectly entwined in this chapter. But in order to fulfill the one, you must be able to fulfill the other. Made perfect in love. What is love to you? When you think about love, what is love to you? There's a lot of things that come to our mind, especially as humans. But just right here in the introduction, I want to just say this, and I hope to say it again at the end. I think this is imperative for you to remember, that if there's anything I want you to try to remember, is that love, about this one word, love, is that love is identity. Love is identity. And so if you think about that, we identify with what we love, and we love what we identify with. And it's hard looking on when you look at other people and you look at your own life. It's hard to separate those two. And it's hard to tell when it's happening. But in the end, that's what it is. And you see this why God is warning us over and over and over through His inspired Word that you need to identify with God. God needs to be in you and you in Him. Him and you, you and Him. God is love. If you dwell in Him, He dwells in you. It's identity. And what you identify with is ultimately what you love. And what you love is what you identify with. And that truism that the gods we worship write their names on our faces is self-evident. That just happens. And you can see through the expressions, or you can see through the habits, the addictions. The gods we worship write their names on our faces, and we become identified with our sins, or we become identified with God because we have identified with them, and it becomes a love in our life. I want to, as a background here, a solid basis for this, I want to think about Matthew chapter 22. We have a lawyer asking a question. Matthew chapter 22, and these lawyers, they're tricky people. They can get you in a corner. They know the right questions to ask. And this lawyer asked Jesus this question: what is the greatest commandment? And verse 37, Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now this, I found it interesting, after verse 40, the subject changes. This lawyer didn't, there was no cross-examination, there was no appeal, there was no argument. He got more than he asked for. He didn't get the first one, he also got the second one, and the case was closed. But those are powerful, those two commandments. We see those entwined in the chapter I read this morning. But I want you to think of it this way, and this will just help your mind to get acclimatized for this message. That if I were to write a list of sins that are common to you and I, common that we hear in this church, and write them down, and then do a poll and a vote, and find out which sins are the most common among this church. It'd be a little bit gruesome, but let's just say we did that. We could write down lying, maybe. Well, let's just say stealing. We could write down pride, jealousy, impure life. There's a whole list of things we could write down. We just start to vote. Those of you that feel like lying is your most serious sin, the thing that you fall in the most. And five people would raise their hand, and we'd go down through them, and we'd find the sin that is the most common among us. And along that list, if we would write down the first and the greatest commandment, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know. I mean, unless we actually did this vote, I wonder if the sins that would get the most votes would be these first two commandments. If we're honest with ourselves, and I know that I would have to say that I consistently have more struggle with loving the Lord my God with all my heart. I consistently have more problems with loving my brothers and my neighbor as myself than I think any of the sins that I could list on that board. I don't know how it is with you, but I suspect it would be close to the same. Now, I'd like to just think about that. Why is that? For me, at least, why is that? There's something so grand, something so noble, something so admirable, something so longed for in the human experience, love. Something so unashamedly right. Would be the sin that I struggle with the most in my life. Something so positive. Now, to answer that question, I think we need to examine the love of God and find out what it is about God's love that makes it so unique, so powerful, so interesting, so insurmountable on our own power as humans to attain to this perfect love. Now, this message, I guess, for me, as I thought about it, is basically a confession on my part, a revelation at least, at the very least. I think all these messages on Christian perfection have been, simply put, confessions that I'm of myself to you. But I want to try to answer some of these questions, some of these thoughts. And first of all, let's just think about the conditions Jesus faced when he came to earth. Jesus came almost 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. The Jews were under captive. It was a time of peace. It was called the Pax Romana. This was a 200-year period where there was an uneasy peace. It was a peace compared to a lot of the other times back then. And I think it's important, though, when we think about this time of peace, to remember the context and what it was that motivated this Roman peace and how they maintained this Roman peace. Because then I want to look at how Jesus, what motivated Jesus, and what he did to keep this kingdom that he set up. Remember, the Romans were a kingdom. Now, one of the first emperors, Octavius, the Roman Empire had gotten large, it had gotten prosperous, and he aggressively promoted the idea of peace as a way to prosperity in their country. Because back then, war was a means of prosperity, plunder. That was the way you enlarged your kingdom. That's the way you made your kingdom bigger. That's how you became more prosperous. And he said, wait a minute. Our kingdom's already really, really big. I think we can actually get richer if we just stop fighting other people. And we can get rich if we learn to just maintain what we have and not go to war. The motivation was prosperity. That's why he promoted this. And they successfully did that for about 200 years. That was his motivation. I think that's important. He said, we can do this. We can become richer by industry and peace than we can by war. And now their method for keeping the peace. Now, I want you to remember in Jesus' time, it was very uneasy peace. A lot of insurrections and so on. But the Romans regarded peace not as the absence of war, but it was the rare situation that existed when all opponents had been beaten down and lost their ability to resist. Okay, so that was the way they kept peace. They didn't view it as necessarily the absence of war. They just had these captives so beat down that they couldn't resist, at least effectively. And that's how they kept the peace. That was their method. Now, with that for a motivation, you can imagine that it was an uneasy peace at the very least. The situation that Jesus came into the world stage was extremely volatile. And it was brutal. There was a lot of political tension, insurrection. There was death. There was crucifixions. The Jews hated the occupation of the Romans. And they were always looking for someone that would come along and lead a revolt or a guerrilla warfare. And during this time, you had the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus writes about this. And I'm just saying, I'm pointing this out because this is what happened during what's known as the Pax Romana. But it was a siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Josephus figures that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered during the siege of Jerusalem. Now, mind you, this is during the time of Roman peace. Okay? Makes you wonder what war's like for the Romans. But that's what normalcy was for them. They beat down the opposition.
And this was the scene in which Jesus entered, and he said, I have come, and he didn't just whisper this, he made it public that I have come here in this tense political situation to set up a kingdom, and I am the new king. Now, I wonder how many of you would have had the nerve to say that in a situation like Jesus came into. Now, he was a man with a mission to establish a kingdom in a very volatile political situation where people died for saying those things. People were crucified. 1.1 million people were slaughtered just 40 years after Jesus died because of some of these same things. Now, I want to examine Jesus' method, his motivation, and what he did to establish this kingdom that from the time he was here far outlived the Roman Empire and their method and their motivation. It is a kingdom that will be established forever, and it is really the key when it comes right down to it, to the personal level of you and I, how we are going to be able to navigate church life, sanely live our own lives, spiritually be successful. And perhaps in the meantime, we can see why we fail so much ourselves in this love and how powerful it can be if we learn to love the way Jesus did and the way Jesus used this love. Now, John 3:16, and I just want to turn to some of these verses because they're such powerful parts of Jesus' method. John 3:16. Says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The familiar verses. But what motivated Jesus? It wasn't prosperity. It wasn't money. He didn't come to set up a kingdom for those reasons. Why would Jesus do it? Why did Jesus come? These verses tell us it was love. Love was the motivation for God coming into this environment to set up this beautiful kingdom that he was going to set up. And Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he came for. That was his motivation. I want these verses that are so familiar to you and that you might be falling to sleep on, let them be powerful to you. Let you think about this motivation of Jesus in your comfortable homes, in your unrealistic safety, in your prosperity. The motivation of Jesus setting up a kingdom in that hostile environment. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He came to show people how to live and to share that life with other people. And this kingdom was to conquer people. It wasn't just to for humanitarian efforts or to make a name for himself. It was actually to conquer people. And I find the terminology, this kingdom really was describing his bride. And I find that the terminology in the Song of Solomon is kind of fascinating and interesting, kind of terrifying in a way. How he said when he came with this kingdom, he set up his banquet for this bride. You know the story in the Song of Solomon, the whole idea there of love. And he said, his banner over me was love. And you think about the banner, how that ISIS, they have a black flag, and how that brings terror to the hearts of people when they see that black flag coming. Constantine conquered in the name of the cross. That was his banner. But Jesus came, his banner over me, over us was love. And then later in the book, in Song of Solomon chapter 6, it likens this banner as a terrifying military force, the army of Jerusalem that is coming to conquer. And this love was a terrible love. It was a terrifying love. It was an awesome force to be reckoned with. He came to conquer us with that. While you and I were dead in sin, He came to conquer us with that sin. We were like wild cats, just claws and teeth. I want to give an illustration about cats later on, but that's what we were like. And He came into the world with this clawing, seething mass of humanity to try to tame that, to conquer that. And His banner over us was this terrifying force of love. I want to point out that this love was a pure love. And there's a lot of motivations. When you meet people and they're nice to you, you know, there's always a game being played. There's always an angle. And I think most of you are old enough to know this, and it's ingrained into our psyche that when you talk to a salesman, you know, they really don't think you're that nice. They really don't think you're that great. You know, they might. But there's a percentage there that there's a motive, that the bottom line is, it is about money. That's often what it is. I'm not saying there's never exceptions. But in the world we live in, where can you find pure motivation? Where can you find pure love that really isn't, doesn't have a game going on some angle, some way, and some play going that they can actually receive something, and that's why they're presenting themselves the way they do. Look at this purity of love. John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. What kind of friends were they really? What kind of friends? I mean, they forsook Him. They betrayed Him. None were there when He died. What would you say about those kind of friends? Were they worthy of His love? The question we still have to go, when we begin to ask those questions, what kind of friends were they? Were they worthy of it? We go back to that same thing of what kind of love really was this? Romans 5, verse 8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And somehow, we as humans have come up with, I think, is a pretty absurd notion that we cannot love unless we trust. And that's a human type of love. I think there's a place for that kind of love on certain levels, but that's certainly not the basis that God came into the world and loved us with. We were untrustworthy. There's no way He could have trusted us before He loved us. He loved us way before we were trustworthy. He loves us even though we're still not trustworthy part of the time. Now you think about the kind of love you love people with. Do you wait until they're trustworthy before you love them? It's an absurd notion, but it's one that this is human reasoning. It's really human love, but God didn't love like that. He didn't wait. For God so trusted the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His Son never would have come. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. And I can't comprehend it. I can't really wrap my mind around that. But we love Him because He first loved us. And I'll give you the illustration of the cat. I have it's not really a secret, I guess. Maybe a lot of people don't know this about me. But I like cats. In fact, I kind of, for the illustration here, we'll say I love cats. Because I do love some cats, I think. I love kittens. I always have. And I know anyway. We have barn cats. I don't like cats in our house. I don't like cats to get too close. I don't like them too friendly. I like them to move when I walk and all that. So I kind of have this training method with my cats. But these cats, I like them when they're not too tame, but I don't like wild cats. And we had one that I loved the looks of. I loved how it was, but this thing was wild. It would never let me close to it. It would come into the same vicinity, but it wouldn't let me play with it. It wouldn't let me touch it even. And it would bat at me with its paws and its claws. But this cat was half grown. So if you catch them small and little, You know, you can grab them and play with them. This thing was too big, you know, just about out of reach to tame. So I had this bright idea. I took a piece of twine, and I began to let this cat play with it. And this cat would completely forget that I was there. I was, you know, 10 feet above it, it thought. And it'd forget about me, and I'd play with it with this, and it would chase this all around, very playful cat. But once it got to liking that, I tied a noose in it, in the twine. And I began to play with it with the noose end of that twine. And I got that cat in there, and I caught it. Well, that cat was all sorts of upset with me. It didn't trust me in the least. But I reeled it up, pulled it in, and I would touch it and let it go. The funny thing is that cat had a really short memory, and I could do that. You know, every day when I went out there, I could do that again. Well, long story short, that cat and I are good friends. I can go out anytime I want to. I can pick up that cat. I can pet it and play with it. That cat loves me because I first loved it. There's no hiding the fact. The results are that I love that cat. I couldn't have done that with a cat that I hated. I could have said that I loved that cat and then the hate would have come out. What I'm trying to point out is that that's the kind of love God loved us wild cats with. He didn't love us because He first trusted us. I certainly didn't trust that cat. If I'd have been able to catch that cat, it would have been with welding gloves because I did not trust that cat. But I loved that cat. And God loved us first. Isn't that crazy stuff? Isn't that amazing love? If that doesn't amaze you, read the book of Hosea. And see how that prophet was told to go marry a harlot that went out and played the harlot again after she had had a few children. God said, I want you to go out and marry that woman again. I want you to pursue her. Look at Luke chapter 15. You have a sheep that is lost. You have a coin. You have a prodigal son. The thing about a coin is it doesn't even realize that it's lost. And yet you have that pursuing love, regardless of what's happening. I love the way C.S. Lewis says it here. And just listen to this pursuing love of God. He said, and he's talking about his conversion, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdana, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, I did not then see that it is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, at least, walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words "compel them to come in" have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depths of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softest of men, and His compulsion is our liberation. I don't know if you're starting to understand or starting to get the picture of what it means to have your love perfected to the point it's like that as you relate with other people, the second commandment. And the import that would have on your relationships, my relationships, in church life, in brotherhood life. You know, Paul was another one on the road to Damascus. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis there. Did not want to be converted. But how could he resist that love? And the first commandment reflects this purity of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It reflects that totality and that purity that comes with this love as we reflect that same love God has. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And Luke 12, verse 9 says, Let love be without dissimulation. Now, dissemble is a more English word. To dissemble simply means to hide your true feelings. And that means that you can walk into a very sad situation and put on a big smile. Or you can walk into a very happy situation and look grumpy and sad. It's a way of hiding. If you're good at dissembling, you're good at hiding your true feelings. It's a form of hypocrisy. But it says in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 1, let love be without dissimulation. Don't dissemble when it comes to your love for the brotherhood. Judas did it with a kiss. You can hide your emotions. You can hide your true feelings with a smile. Judas did it with a kiss. Maybe we do sometimes too with a holy kiss. But it means to dissemble. Jesus wept. He had genuine love. He wept. He prayed. He sang. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, the rich young ruler. He didn't look at him as a business opportunity. He didn't see what he could get out of this man. He didn't say, well, this guy would be able to do a lot of offerings to my cause. Jesus beholded him loving. It was the purity. It was a love without dissimulation. And I just want to reiterate it again, that the reason sometimes that we are in this kind of love God gives to us escapes us is because we start from this ridiculous notion that we must be able to trust someone before we can love them. That's not agape love. That's not true love. It gets in our way of agape love. The Bible does not say trust them that trust you. It does not say trust your enemies. It does not say trust your neighbors yourself. It does not say trust the brotherhood. It says trust in the Lord your God with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. That's what it really says. But it does say to love your enemies. And this is agape love. I'm not saying trust never comes into the equation. But I'm talking about this perfected love, this distilled essence of love that God has brought down to man that He wants us to have. Okay, I want to think about the method. This love of Jesus when He came, remember the Roman method of setting up their kingdom? Jesus came with a method. His banner over us was love. And it wasn't static love. It was active love. It was what I want to term for this point, second mile love. And this is just beautiful to me. It's astounding to me. It's powerful to me. It's revolutionary to me. This second mile love that Jesus portrayed. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 41 through 48, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first third of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus introduces this second mile concept to love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you, turn the other cheek. And that's really the prelude. All those verses are the prelude to that verse that says, be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now this love, this second mile love, I just want to read this first love, and this one verse. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And it was what was known as suffering love. Now the Romans, I told you already, they were conquerors. They were the ones that ruled the world. And so they had slaves, and they could ask these Romans anytime they wanted to. A soldier could be walking down the road. Just imagine a hot summer day. Lots of preachers have painted this picture, this mental image for you. And you're a Jew. And you're just walking down the road minding your own business. And the soldier says, over here, I want you to carry this backpack, shield, equipment, whatever. And you had to do it. You had to just lay down whatever you were doing. And imagine some of your schedules and how busy you are. And on top of that, you just had a heartfelt disdain for these people that are occupying your land. And you are obligated to carry their equipment for 1 mile. At the end of the mile, you are free. You could go. You could go back to whatever you were doing. Now, this second mile love that Jesus taught. Let's just say you had heard the teaching of Jesus and you become a Christian. And you said, I need to show love to these soldiers. After that first mile, you said, you know, I'll just keep carrying this for you. And this soldier does a double take. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how far you're going to take it. He don't know your motivation for taking it. You know, what has happened there in that second mile is the whole balance of power has shifted from the Roman Empire to this one Jewish slave carrying this backpack. Now the power belongs to this slave. And he has the opportunity to engage the soldier in conversation. He has the opportunity to discuss Christ with this soldier. He can talk to this soldier all he wants to. He can put down this equipment whenever he wants. He can carry it for 5 miles. He can carry it all day if he wants to. The whole thing is up to him. And this Roman soldier is left off balance, not sure what to do with this. And it was how the Christians won the heart of the Roman Empire for the first several hundred years after Christ left, was with this second mile love. And in studying non-resistance, I ran across something that was so amazing to me, so powerful to me, is this concept of moral jujitsu. Now, jujitsu is a Japanese word, and that is a type, it's like karate. It is a martial art way of defending yourself without weapons. And the whole system is geared around being able to keep your opponent off balance. And so they, in studying non-resistance, they talked about this in the framework of moral jujitsu. The second mile love, that second mile was moral jujitsu. It was keeping that Roman soldier off balance. And I think there's just some beautiful stories about that. I want to tell you one or two of them. I don't know how much time I have here. Oh, I do, but let's see how long this takes. Terry Dobson, he was a young man, a young American man in a foreign country. He was in his 20s, and he was in good shape. He was doing schooling there, I believe. But he tells about the time he stepped onto a subway. It was in the evening he was going home. The subway was just going along through the countryside. And it stops and a big drunk man steps on, and he's acting belligerent, he's talking loud, he's threatening people, he chases an old woman out of the seat. And Terry says, I got up out of my seat. He was in good shape, he was in his 20s, he'd been training in martial arts daily for the last 3 years. And he said, this is it. And he was looking forward to it. He said, I'm going to destroy this turkey. I'm going to rip him apart. But he said, in his training, he was not, their moral code was they could not do anything until this man made the first move. He said, I've got to do something or other people are going to do it. So he started walking down the subway aisle. This thing's rocking along, and this man, he gets his attention. And this drunk starts to yell at him and says, I'm going to teach you a foreigner, I'm going to teach you a lesson in manners. And he tries to provoke him by mocking him with a kiss. And this drunk starts down the aisle, and they're coming down this enclosed space, this aisle in the subway. And just before they come together, there's a man, there's this voice, they hadn't even noticed him. He says, hey! And he said it in a real delighted way, like he was just meeting a brand new friend. And he said, he spun to his right, the drunk spun to his left, and they looked down at this shriveled up old man sitting on the subway seat. And this man starts to engage this drunk. He asked him all kinds of questions, asked him what he's doing, asked him where he works, asked him about his wife. This man says his wife has died, and he was just started to cry. He sat down on the seat beside this old man and started to pour out his story. Terry said when the subway stopped and the doors opened and I walked out, that drunk was laying on the seat with his head in this old man's hand. The old man was stroking this matted hair, and tears were coming down the face of this drunk. He said, I had to completely rethink my strategy. That is moral jujitsu. That is keeping the opponent off balance by the second mile love. It's powerful stuff. There's another story. I'll just tell you real quick because I think it's very powerful. To this verse, perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. Angie O'Gorman was her name. She was a single woman. She woke up in the middle of the night to a man breaking through her bedroom door, talking very vulgar and belligerent. And by the time she came awake, he was standing beside her bedside. It was too dark to see his eyes, but she could see his outline. She knew it was ridiculous to scream. The house was empty. And in those first tense moments, all the thoughts that went through her mind. The phone was downstairs. Her options, her reactions, the terror, the panic, all the emotions that went through her. She was a Christian, and when she finally stopped long enough to think about it, she said, you know, if this man physically abuses me, we're going to both be in trouble. I'm going to be physically and emotionally hurt. Most likely he's going to go to jail, possibly destroyed worse than I have been. Unless we both escape out of this situation that we have found ourselves in, there's going to be a tremendous amount of damage. And so she just asked him a simple question. Asked him what time it was. He said, it's 2:45. She looked at her nightstand. It said 2:30. She hoped his clock wasn't wrong. He said, you don't think it is? She asked him, how do you get in? He said, I broke the window out of your door. She said, I don't have money to fix that window. He started to talk about some of his own financial problems. They talked long enough that she felt comfortable to get up and say, I really would like you to leave now. It's time for you to go. He said, I can't leave. I have nowhere to go. She said, well, the best I can do for you is get you some clean sheets and you can sleep downstairs. He accepted that. She spent a very tense night up in her room. In the morning, she fed him breakfast. They ate together, visited, and the man left. That's moral jujitsu. Perfect love casts out fear. And when you look at the way Jesus stood before his captors with a perfect calmness, with a perfect serenity, with a perfect frame of mind, knew exactly what to say. Because he knew that anything they did to him would cost them far more than it was going to cost him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And Jesus used that. That was second mile love. I told you that it was going to be hard for you to wrap your mind around, hard for you to capture as a human, hard for you to understand. But Jesus did this, and he laid down his life. And we could read about those times when Jesus, the love that laid down his life, Jesus in the garden, when he healed in perfect calmness, healed the servant's ear when there was swords flashing and staves and soldiers and lamps. In the middle of the night, that setting, he calmly healed that servant's ear. How the things he said from the cross, take care of your mother. Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. Perfect control. Today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus, as he died, the darkness, the earthquake, the graves opening. That Roman centurion, when he said, this has to be the Son of God. And I like the way Fulton Oelzler describes this scene. I think it's beautiful, although fictitious, in his book, The Greatest Story Ever Told. He says it this way, the Roman officer who had given all the orders for the execution of the death sentence turned his back and gagged. Perhaps it was the earthquake that weighed the man down, or perhaps the darkness. It may have been the face of Mary. But then, cleaning his mouth with an oblong of silk, he turned to one of his lieutenants and gasped, this man was the Son of God. I think what upset, if that fictitious story, I think what got to him was this moral jujitsu, this love, this overwhelming, the power of it, the unrealistic nature of it, the force of it. I think it was the quality of it that upset his balance. He wasn't sure what to do with it. The suffering love. And that's why I think it's so beautiful. I have one more a whole page of notes. It's fascinating to me, and I won't run you through it. But herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this present world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, That song, we'll sing this for a closing song if you don't mind, if you're a song leader. Song number 206. And Brother Mike, I think, gave this selection. And I just want to read or sing the last three verses over again of 206 in the Church and Sunday School hymnal for a closing song. And then maybe we'll stand to sing that. And I want to especially for you to think in the context of this message in verse 4. O boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wondrous mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in His image shine, the Comforter has come. The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing this song.